Revelation 2. We're going to be in the second church of our seven churches. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good to us. And thank you that we can be here tonight. And thank you for just some warmer springtime weather this week. And thank you for the health to be here. Thank you for the building. Thank you for everything that comes into it, but more importantly, thank you for these people. And they're my family, and I thank you for them. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it does not return void. And help us to leave here tonight more like Jesus. That's our prayer. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. It's only three verses. We are we're in the midst of doing the seven churches. So it's chapters 2 and 3. Remember, it is a letter that it's a revelation. It's the apocalypse, the pulling of the lid off, the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation is. John was sitting on the island of Patmos where he had been exiled, and this revelation come to him through, it says God sent Jesus sent his angel, God sent an angel. The angel spoke to John, and John revealed what Jesus was saying to him. Well, this first little bit here, these two and three chapters, are to seven specific churches, but we still read them now, and they are applicable for us. It's not necessarily a universal letter. They're not seven individual letters. They are seven churches, but it's all inside this revelation that is given to John. And then after these three, we get into more of the prophecy and maybe the symbolism and things like that. But these are a lot easier to translate. And last week we looked at Ephesus, and we said in these seven churches, there's a reason for them. Some people say there were seven postal stops. We don't know, but there were seven important cities, and Ephesus being one of the most important ones. But we come to Smyrna tonight, and we showed you how last week it was kind of a route that would be easy to trace. And so if you start with Ephesus and then you go about 35 miles north, you would run into Smyrna. So let me just give you a little bit of background information, and most of it's on your sheet there before we get into it. Probably around 200,000 people at the time. A lot of the scholars say this was one of the most beautiful ancient cities there were. In fact, Fish, go ahead and throw that up, if you will. Go ahead and throw up Izmir, Turkey today. It is actually the only of the seven cities that is still a city today. And if you look, he can give you some pictures. It's a beautiful coastal town. And I don't know how safe it is, but it's a beautiful city there on the coast. And so it's present-day Izmir, Turkey. Many scholars say this is the birthplace of the poet Homer. Not that important for tonight. Smyrna means bitter, and also has a connotation of myrrh, which you've heard what myrrh is or is used for, was used for. It's not the only use of it, but it kind of symbolized death and suffering, because it was used as a spice for burial. So that word is important into what we're going to come into here in just a minute. So the city was designed around this harbor here that Fish is kind of showing you there. It's on the city. And if you picture it, if you walk into it, and that's probably what you do, you see the harbor there. It's designed that way for a reason. And if you look at it, it's going to look kind of like a crown. If you were facing it, the crown that you would hang on something today, or what they did for the champions in the games. And at the ends of those, or the inlets there, were protected for a reason. It was narrow. They liked that. It saved them from warfare many times. That way people couldn't just sail into them. On either side were temples, one for a local deity and then one for the deity Zeus. And so the main street, once you got in there, led up to this Mount Pagus, which was about 500 feet above the sea level. And it was a circular street. So if you go on one side, the main street would go up and around, and again, forming kind of like this crown that's going to be important for us tonight. So in 290, as you see in your notes there, Lysimus and Antigonus, they rebuilt the city. It had been destroyed by King of Lydia about 200 or 300 years before that. And so in 290 BC, these guys come back in and they rebuild the city. Again, going to be important for us in the letter here. So from about 265 to 146 BC, Rome struggled with the Carthaginian Empire over who was most dominant. Well, this city, Smyrna, took Rome's side, and they were rewarded for that. Rome later gave them a temple that to the Emperor Tiberius that 10 other cities wanted, but they were awarded that. And so Rome took care of this Smyrna residents because of that. And so that's kind of the leading up to this, into what's going on here. You got kind of a background of who John is writing to here. It says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is a message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. Now, again, Jesus used a different heading for all seven churches, all seven cities. And it's not just, he's not just making stuff up on the fly. There is a reason. He is the first and last. He is the Alpha, the Omega, as he said in other parts of this letter here, who was dead but is now alive. Now, isn't that fitting for this town? This town was dead but is now alive. And, you know, we understand that also in a Christology sense. Jesus died on the cross for us. He was dead for, physically speaking, a few days, but is now alive. He was present at the creation, as your notes say there. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he will be there when creation is gone. And so 1 Peter 3:8, Fish, can you throw that up for us real quick and let us look at that, and then we'll come back to that. It says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sins, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit. And that goes along with what he said here. He was dead, but is now alive. And so these people who have a, they have a historical understanding. They know that this city once was dead. And actually, I think, and I'm not real good at this, you know that. I think the original reading says became dead. He became dead and then became alive, and so it's in the active sense, so to speak. And but this city that was once dead is now alive. They know that. It would be as if Danville people here understood that this city was trashed and complete rubble, and somebody came in and destroyed it, but it was rebuilt. And so if I came in and preached to you and said, hey, this city was once dead and it is now alive, and that's what they're talking about, Jesus. He was once dead. He is now alive physically, and he died for all of us. So he's starting to get their attention already. So the church in Smyrna knows what he's talking about. So then in verse 9, he says, I know your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich, which is right the opposite of Laodicea. Laodicea, we're going to see in 3, thinks they're rich, but they're poor. All right? He says, I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, excuse me, but they are not, because their synagogues belong to Satan. Now, this is one of, I mean, this verse is just so full, we could probably stay here for a long time. So he says, I know about your sufferings. Well, what's going on? Several things are going on. Since the residents of that city have been loyal to Rome, they have special favor inside Rome. They are allowed, basically, if they call the Roman citizens, and I know they don't have a cell phone and can't text, but if they call them and say, hey, we're having a problem, Rome's going to take care of it, because they have been loyal to Rome. Now, they are loyal to the Smyrna residents. Well, there's also the Jews. You got to understand this inside the Jewish context. They had been around since, basically, Abraham. And so since it had been years, thousands of years, they had kind of gained status inside the Roman Empire as being an established religion. So they were not made to practice emperor worship. Everybody else had to bow to Caesar and say, Caesar is God. the Jews did not have to do that. Well, Christianity, where did it start? It started from the Jews. It started inside the Jewish religion and branched out. Now, for a while, and according to what city or what province they were in, for a while, though, they were protected under that Jewish flag. And they were like, well, they're just a form of Judaism, so we're not going to punish them. They don't have to do this. But then Jews started to say, no, they're not a part of us. And so they started wanting to wash their hands of Christianity. And so Christians started to have a problem in certain parts. And we talked about this is during Domitian's reign. And Domitian was known for persecution. And so the Romans were real big on order. More than anything else, you had to do it the Roman way. And if we've got problems, you go back to Pilate and Jesus, and they made up all these things, and Pilate's like, they're really not causing any problems. And they're like, oh, but they are. Don't make us call Caesar. And he's like, no, don't, please don't call Caesar. All right. And so that all they are about is doing it in our way and not causing chaos. And so what the Jews would do would say, hey, they're causing problems. And so then they've got problems from the Jews. The Jews would persecute them as well as the Romans, as well as Domitian. So when he says, I know about your suffering, all right, and I think I put it down there, that they were persecuted as much by the Jews as they were the Romans at this time. Maybe not the punishment, just like with Jesus, but that we know where they come from. He says, I know your poverty. And this means abject poverty. This doesn't mean like some of us in here today go, well, I'm so poor, I can't buy a hamburger. And that might be true. These people were so poor, they didn't have any food. Well, why was that? Let's backtrack to what we just said. If it's a Roman province and the Romans rule the city and the Jews are okay and they're the favored people and they have all the money, all these people have all the money, and then the Christians don't own their own businesses, guess what? They're not going to hire them. They say, no, we don't want you. We don't be around you. We don't be part of you. So many of the Christians are living in abject poverty. They really have nothing to eat, no way to provide for their family. And they don't know from day to day if they're going to be dragged before the court and charged with crimes. So I know about your sufferings and about your poverty. Now think about that for us today. If the government were coming at us that hard, and we couldn't get jobs, and we were being persecuted that heavily, what would we do? Would we continue to faithfully serve Jesus, or would we do like some people did back then that was a big issue in some of the first churches where people that they're like, well, Caesar's Lord. And they lived, and they're going, hey, I was just kidding. I had my fingers crossed. I didn't mean that. I really love Jesus. But some people would say, no, we're not letting them back in the church. If they're willing to do that just to save their own hide, they're not worthy to be called a Christian. And so they would say, no, you're not coming back in. And so it was a big issue then. He says, but really you're rich. Well, what could he possibly mean by that? It means they're eternally rich. You know that even though they may not have anything now, they are eternally rich. So it goes on to say, I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. Well, what could that be? That means they're making up lies on the Christians. What did they do? For those of you that went through our history of Christianity several years ago, you will know this. The early Christians were accused of a lot of things. And for the most part, the people accusing them knew they weren't true. But in a court of law, they might have a leg to stand on because of the way Christians said stuff. Well, they were accused of cannibalism. Well, how in the world were Christians accused of cannibalism? Because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, oh, these people are cannibals. Then they accused them of being at orgies. And you're like, what in the world? Well, these were the love feasts that they had. All it meant was brotherly love, and they would eat together. But the Jews and the Romans here turned it around and said, hey, they're going into all this. They're having orgies. They're doing, then they called them atheists. Well, why is that? Because they worshiped invisible gods. They didn't worship the Roman gods that were visible. And since they worshiped an invisible god they couldn't see, they were accused of atheism. And then on top of all of that, they were arsonists because they talked about the spirit of fire. Well, they're setting fire to things out there. And then if they didn't worship Caesar, which is the biggest crime of all, that means they were not being loyal to Rome. And so these are the charges that are coming against them. These are what's making them be in poverty. These are what's making these people in Smyrna not have food. And so he said there again, I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they are not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Well, what in the world is John talking about here? Go to the Apostle Paul. It says, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities. Basically, these are Jews that claim to be Jews, claim to be followers of God, of Yahweh, but are not. They're Jewish in birth only. And they are coming against these Christians. If you will, Fish, put up that Romans 9 passage here. It'll help us make a little sense. Well, then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son of them who, through whom your descendants will be counted, though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promises are considered to be Abraham's children. And so that goes along perfectly with what he's talking about here. He says they say they're Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan. Another kind of play on words there, and I didn't put it in your notes, is this, that the word synagogue is used here. What's John been talking about for us as believers is the ecclesia, the church, the one that's called out. So there's a difference in the synagogue and the church. But we see this here, that these people, and John says, they have a synagogue that belongs to Satan. It's not something that you would, like that garbage you saw in the Grammys the other night, where it's a physical manifestation, but it's Satan. Basically what this is Satan is using these Jews to bring discord, to bring blasphemy, to bring persecution upon the believers. And it's no different today. When Satan uses these, whatever, foreign governments for the people in other countries that are not allowed to worship Jesus Christ in a public manner, when somebody comes against you personally, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities. If somebody's trying to get you fired or somebody's coming against you, that's Satan using that other person. And so that's what he's talking about here. So then he goes on in verse 10, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Well, let's think about this. We know what's going on. We know what's going to happen, or at least what could happen. And John says, hey, don't be afraid. Well, let's put ourselves in their shoes. Are you going to be like, well, I'm just going to go and watch Netflix tonight. I ain't worried about it. If I go to jail, I go to jail. Most of us are not going to do that. Most of us are going to be a little bit afraid. And we have here what's going on. And I put it in your notes, the distrust, the Roman distrust of the Jewish Christians, the ones that come out from the Jewish sect, the distrust for them is growing by the day, because the Jews had revolted. Go back to 70 AD and the Maccabees and all that, and they had revolted, and then the Romans had to quell that rebellion. They put it down. They destroyed the city, destroyed the temple. Then a couple of years later, you go to Masada. By the way, shameless plug, if you go to Israel with me in 2 years, you'll get to see Masada. For those of y'all that are going, we'll get to see it. King Herod built this palace here 70 years earlier. It's a beautiful part. It's on the Dead Sea. Now, some say this isn't completely proven, but church history says it is. So 967 people go up to Masada. They're like, we're not leaving. The Romans like, we're going to come kill you if you don't bow down to us. And they're like, okay, let's just commit suicide. So it's not a fun story. So all the men said, all right, every man kill your wife and your children. So they started with that. And they got down to just the men. Then they drew straws, and they're like, all right, 10 men have to kill the rest of us. And so 10 men killed the rest of them. Then they got to those 10, they go, okay, one man killed the other 10, and then he had to kill himself. That's not a fun story. I just thought I'd give you the history of it. And then you've got that, excuse me, that going on. What's that got to do with it? Because they say, we're not going to bow down to Rome. We'll just kill ourselves. We're not listening to you. And so this trust of Rome keeps going. So because of the distrust, Rome has the distaste. They're like, we've about had enough of these Jews. And if the Christians are like them, we're not messing with all this. I'm tired of messing with them. Well, they're coming after them. They're going to put them in jail. He says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Here's what's interesting. Jesus tells them. He doesn't say, may the devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. I don't know about y'all, but if I got sent to prison, it'd be a big test. All right? Y'all seen Shawshank Redemption, I'm sure. If you put your money on me, you would win. I would be the first one to cry. Just telling you right now. If I go to prison, I'm getting in a fetal position and I'm crying right away. I'm not cut out for prison work, all right? And, I mean, I hope I don't have to face it in this country. But if I do, I'll just have to face it. And thank the Lord we have a great sheriff and we live in a great country. A great community. And our state's pretty good so far. But if they tell me you got to quit preaching Jesus, you're going to be put in jail. I mean, I've got to keep preaching Jesus. But I'm not jail material. And so when they tell these people, the devil's going to test some of you. Well, how's that a test? Yeah, he's going to test your loyalty. Do you really love Jesus? And then he goes on to say, you will suffer 10 days. All right, you guys that, and there's a few women that like this, that like all this stuff, look it up, give me an answer. The people that I read this week, and I read several, I never got a concise answer. The best one is this. That I like the best is that more than likely it was a literal 10 days, and that what they were doing is they would put them in the prison for 10 days, and then after the 10 days they would release the Christians to either go to the gladiatorial games or some type of sport, and you know they're not going to live, and you know turn them out to the lions or face a gladiator. That's the one I come up with that I like the most. Some people say, you know, there's a symbolism in the 10 days. Y'all look it up. Send me some answers. We'll talk about it privately. He says, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, and before we read that last phrase, I want to think about that. Would you, and I think I got the question on there, would you? Knowing some people are going to be martyred. Let's just take this group of 55, 60, 70 that's in here, how many ever it is, and say, all right, all of you, Jesus tells all of us, some of you are going to be martyred if you continue to come in here on Wednesday night, if you continue to follow me, if you continue to carry your Bible around, if they see you with a Bible, if they see you praying, if they see you going to that church, some of you are going to prison, and some of you are going to face death for that. I wonder if we'd have the same number next week. I'm just... throwing that out there for us. So then he says, if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. How beautiful is God's word? It always comes back. I've got Lori watching Seinfeld. She's like, this stupid show always comes full circle. Everything always comes back. And it does. Look, I'm not comparing the Bible to Seinfeld. But like, if you watch that show, every episode is like, oh God, I should have knew that's how it's going to end. Well, God's word is so perfect. It always comes back. It always comes full circle. What did I say, you know, at the beginning there? He's talking about the first and the last. The dead was now alive. The city was dead, now alive. And so here he says, I will give you the crown of life. That word there, I put it for you, is Stanos, I think, or Stephanos. Well, it's interesting. And if we broke it down on the map, you would see it. The city is shaped like a crown. Well, not only that, what did I tell you about the city? The city was loyal to Rome. Rome rewarded that city very consistently with the athletic games that were held annually. They had these athletic events. And this word, Stephanos, is used here for the crown. They would put a crown around their head, like a wreath, like a crown of a champion. And so when you start talking about crowns, this city, everybody knows their city's shaped like a crown. They know that they give away these crowns at the athletic game. It would be like coming to Danville and using a cotton analogy. Everybody in here sees the cotton. I don't know if you smell cotton. You can use a chicken manure analogy because everybody can smell that. And so everybody's going to understand it, but like, oh, this makes sense. And so he's talking to this church or this group of people, and he says, if you remain faithful, I will give you the crown of life. Now, it's not the diadem. You've sang that song, the royal diadem. The diadem was for royalty. That would be for Jesus. But these average people couldn't relate to a diadem. They can relate to this Stephanos, which is the crown of life. Fish, if you'll put up that last set of scripture here in James 1:12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's in the book of James. By the way, James was martyred as well. And so what does he say? If you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. They are rewarded with eternal life. And he says, anyone who with ears must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches, whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. Here we have a rebuilding of the city. They understand this. The language of it goes at the beginnings, that present tense, becoming death and becoming, you know. And so here it means, even if you die a martyr, the second death, which is eternal death, we have more than one life. We have physical life. We have eternal life. We have a physical death, but there's an eternal death, which means we go to hell forever. He says, you're not going to be in that. Now let's end with a story here for you. Some people say, again, you researchers can tell me what you think. I've told you when it says write this letter to the angel, that word means messenger. I'm of the opinion it could be the pastors of the church, because it's a messenger, is what a pastor is. Some people say, and I like this, that this letter was written to Polycarp. I don't know that for sure. Polycarp, by most accounts, was a disciple of the Apostle John. You can go trace the years back, and it does fit in. Polycarp lived 86 years. We know that. And at the end of it, on his death, he said, I've served for 86 years. Now, does that mean he served as pastor 86 years in the ministry, or if he lived 86? Either way, the numbers could definitely add up where he could be at the church of Smyrna during the time of this writing. But Polycarp lived this out. Now, Homer was born here, but he didn't live this out. Polycarp lived out everything in here, because he lived in Smyrna. He died in Smyrna. He was the bishop or the pastor in Smyrna. And the Roman authorities told him, you have to stop preaching Jesus. And he's like, I'm not going to. So they go to his house, and these Roman group of people, is not they don't take a legion, but there's several, a couple dozen, maybe 50, they go to get Polycarp. And remember, he's 86 years old. He's an old man at this time. And so when they go to get him, he says, you know, I've been waiting on you. And he doesn't resist it at all. And he knows what they're coming for. And he says, look, I'm going to go peacefully with you. But before I go, let me finish my meal. And then I want to pray for all of you. And so the story goes that he prayed for almost 2 hours. And the Roman authorities just let him keep praying. And he prayed for them. And some people even say that some of the Roman people repented over Polycarp's prayer, that he prayed for them. So they take him into town, and they put him before, you know, the mock court or whatever, and so they put him out in the arena. And then again, there's different parts of the story. Some people say that they wanted to bring the lions in on him, but there were rules to the games. I don't know how, because they did this on a Sabbath and they weren't supposed to do it. The Jews certainly weren't supposed to be a part of that, but the lions had already killed somebody earlier in the day, so they weren't going to bring them back out. So they decided to just burn him alive. And so again, 86 years old, they don't nail his hands, but they bound him, they tie him down. And again, the legend says that they light him on fire, but he the usual smell of flesh doesn't come out. And instead they said it's a more of a pleasing aroma that starts to come out of the fire, and that his flesh is actually not burning. That those present that say this say that God was protecting him. And so one of the Roman soldiers gets tired of this in the middle of this, since he takes his sword or his spear and he pierces his side and he kills him instantly. But he went a much easier death than if he were burned alive. Now there's a lot of similarities that to Jesus. They came after him, he peacefully went, and what eventually killed him was the piercing in the side. Now, again, I don't know if all of that, I don't stand here to tell you, we know Polycarp lived, we know he was the bishop of Smyrna, we know he was martyred, he was burned alive. Too many people have testified to all that, but now the pleasing aroma, I don't know. So I'm not telling you all of that. Was some of that is based on church history. But Polycarp lived this out. I mean, to a T, he lived this out. And he says, if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. So here's how we end tonight. I'm just a minute or two over. Is this, just ask yourself these questions. If you're the people in Smyrna, if this is you, if, starting in verse 10, if Jesus speaks this to you tonight and says, I don't want you to be afraid about what you're about to suffer. That could be something physical. It could be something going on in your life. He said, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison to test you. We can just say test. You're going to be tested by the devil, and you're going to suffer. But if you remain faithful through all of this, you're going to receive the crown of life. And, you know, I just wonder about me, about all of us in this country. We've had it so easy. If we face this stuff, would we faithfully follow Jesus? Now, here's what I think. I think most of us in here, yes, we want to. There's no doubt. I think we would want to keep following Jesus. So I'm not here to beat us up. I'm here to say I want to pray for us to have the grace for that situation, that if faced with it, we will be faithful to follow Jesus. Because that's my prayer for all of us. So let's pray. Father, we do love you. Thank you for loving us. Your word never returns void. We know it. We believe it. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. I believe everything in it. I believe the people of this great city went through a lot. And my prayer for me, for all of us, that if and when we're faced with trials and tribulations, that we remain true to you and faithful to you. I pray for all of our people all over the world today that are going through similar things to what the people of Smyrna went through. Give them grace, Father, to withstand the assaults from the devil, and just help them to keep their eyes on the crown of life. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. What a joy it is to be your pastor.